was the subject that I'd like to speak about this afternoon. It has to do with God's kingdom. Now, I know we've all heard about God's kingdom a lot. Hopefully, we think about God's kingdom, but it related to this scripture. Let's turn to Matthew 6, verse 10. I'm going to get myself a little drop of water here. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10. This is the model prayer, if you will, that Jesus Christ gave to his disciples. Let's pick it up in verse 9, but I want to particularly focus on verse 10. Matthew 6 and verse 9. Jesus tells us, in this manner, therefore, pray. We know it's not a rote prayer. We know it's an outline, if you will, the things that we should emphasize in our prayers. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And then in verse 10, the first line says, your kingdom come. May your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, the question I have for you this afternoon is, do we pray that prayer? And a little bit more than that, is it sometimes difficult for us to pray that prayer? Thy kingdom come. It's just three words, three big words, three important words. When we say, thy kingdom come, we declare that God's kingdom is coming. In Matthew 6, verse 33, and I bet you can probably recite this one verse if you've been around the church for any length of time, we're told that the kingdom of God is our number one goal in life. Jesus warns us, don't worry too much about the stuff of life. What you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear. On the other hand, he says in verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. That's the number one goal in life. For every true Christian, baptized members of the church, and we would hope as well, perhaps some of the younger folks who are not yet baptized, but perhaps will become baptized at some point in their lives, the kingdom of God is the number one goal. Thy kingdom come. Question for you and for me. Do you pray about it, or are there things that hold us back? Can it be difficult to pray, thy kingdom come? Is it hard to pray, thy kingdom come? And if so, why? What makes it hard for you and me to pray, thy kingdom come? I pray for God's kingdom regularly. And yet at times there are thoughts that go through my mind, your mind perhaps, which make it a little difficult to say, you know, I really, really want this, and I want this to take place rapidly if this is God's will. Why can it be difficult to pray, thy kingdom come? Now, I've organized my sermon. The fact that I've got a sermon at all has been a bit of a miracle, because this week has been very, very busy. Every week in the office is very busy. But I've got 7 points for those of you who like to take notes, and I'll try to highlight the points as we go through. Sometimes it's not easy to pray, thy kingdom come. Why? Here are some of the reasons that I've come up with, and I hope we'll all think about these things as we come out of the winter and begin approaching the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Number one, it can be hard to see the kingdom. It can be hard to see the kingdom. I don't know how you think about it when you think about God's kingdom. Which aspect of it do you think about? You think about some of the millennial prophecies, or do you think perhaps about our destiny as spirit beings in God's family? I've been baptized for over 42 years now. And you know, every time I think about that, it's still tough for me. I know what I see in the scriptures, but I find it hard to imagine it. It's very difficult for me to propel my mind sometime into the future when Jesus Christ, the Lord, comes back from heaven and I'm going to be transformed. God says he promises it. God says, this is what I'm supposed to want more than anything else. And yet, 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12, 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul mentions in passing, as you probably know, this is the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. It's about what's supposed to be our basic characteristic as Christians. We are people who express godly love. But there's a fascinating little comment here in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, which I think relates to this particular point. Paul says, for now we see in a mirror, dimly. We don't see it all. How spiritual are you? You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to evaluate yourself. You don't have to give a percentage. But when I think about the kingdom of God, I wonder, how spiritual am I? After all this time in the church, I should be able to think about it a little bit more. We see through a mirror dimly, but then face to face. It's difficult, isn't it, to get it all in focus, to imagine what it's going to be like. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as also I am now. Or as the old King James puts it, I like the old King James wording, I didn't bring that version with me, we see through a glass darkly. We see through a glass darkly. It's hard to imagine it. Hard to imagine. Have you ever been somewhere, you know, probably had this experience, going to the Feast of Tabernacles and seeing pictures of the place that you're going to? And when you get there, it's far more beautiful, far more overwhelming than you saw in the pictures. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9 also addresses this question. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul tells us here, and he's actually quoting a scripture from the book of Isaiah, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, Paul tells us, but as it is written, eye hasn't seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Eye hasn't seen it, ear hasn't heard it, and yet we take in information with our eyes and with our ears because we're physical creatures. We're physical creatures with a little of God's Holy Spirit, and we grasp for this. We try hard to appreciate it and take it in. We can understand the things that we've seen. We can understand the things that we've heard. We can understand beautiful music. We can understand wonderful, beautiful landscapes or art or whatever it may be. But God says, I hasn't seen it and ear hasn't heard it. And so it's hard. It's hard to imagine it. You know what? When I preached about the kingdom of God at the Feast of Tabernacles and thought about it myself, I've come to realize something. And that is that it's easier for me to preach about the physical conditions on planet Earth than it is to preach about the destiny of the saints of God as part of God's family. That is tough. We don't have to turn there. I'll just give you one of the chapters that I've preached from and that many of us have preached from in the church, Isaiah 35, where it talks about the lame walking and the deaf hearing and the blind can see again and waters breaking forth in the desert. And to me, that's been a very, very inspiring chapter. I've read that. I sit down, read that, think about it, get a little emotional about it. And I realize to myself, you know what? It's easier for me to take in what it's going to be like for physical humanity living on into the millennium than for me, begotten child of God, spirit of God, and at some point in the future, I hope and believe, and I take God at his word, that he's going to transform me and make me into a spirit being. And I still struggle to take it in. And I think maybe this is one of the reasons why we have a hard time saying, thy kingdom come. God says it's going to be wonderful. God says it, we can't really imagine it. The eyes can't see it. The ears can't hear it. But what's it going to feel like the moment we're transformed? I don't know about that one either. I've struggled with that as well. The ones whose physical lives have ended and they're called forth from the grave and given spirit bodies. It's amazing. It's hard to take it in. It's very, very hard. And yet God holds this out to us and he says, you know, it's for real. I promise it. It's going to take place. In Psalm 16, verse 11, Psalm 16 and verse 11, here is one verse from the Old Testament, which perhaps gives us a little bit of a guidepost. Psalm 16 and verse 11, there's an amazing statement here. Psalm 16, verse, let's pick it up a couple of verses earlier. Psalm 16, verse 9, let's read the three verses. This is David, yes, I thought so. Psalm 16, verse 9. Therefore my heart is glad, says David, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. You will not leave my soul in Sheol. It's amazing how many of the Old Testament writers knew about the resurrection of the dead. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. But I think it's hard to imagine it, because we can imagine some of the physical pleasures of this life, and we can't really take in the spiritual pleasures to be part of God's family when the kingdom of God rules the earth. It's hard to take in. I guess this is part of our life's undertaking. When we become a member of the church, when we are baptized, this is probably one of the tasks that we have to set our shoulder to, so to speak, and try to think about it on a regular basis and try to appreciate it. But it is hard to see. We take God at his word. God says this will be a wonderful, wonderful thing, but because we're physical, we struggle to understand it. There's another reason. I'm going to go through several reasons in this sermon. Why it may be difficult for us to pray, "Thy kingdom come," with every fiber inside of us. Reason number two, there are many things we want to do in this life, many things. And you know, a lot of those things are not wrong. They're good things. I'm talking about lawful things. I met a young lady, she's a member of the church. I remember having a conversation with her a number of years ago, and she was in her teenage years. And we were talking about the coming of Jesus Christ, and Christ might come soon. And her reaction was, "No, no, I don't want him to come soon, because I want to get married and I want to have children. I want to have the joy of marriage, being with my husband. I want to have the joy of having children. There are things that I want to do in this life." And we all have things that we want to do in this life. And sometimes, because you can kind of reach out and touch those things, how should we put it? It's not that they're wrong. It's not that they get in the way, but they become bigger than God's kingdom. It's as if you've taken a large stone and it's way out there, and you've got another little stone, and you bring the little stone up to your eye so close that the little stone obscures the big stone further out. This young woman that I referred to, by the way, is now married, and she's just given birth to a child, which is great, which is great. There's nothing wrong with that. Many of our desires and our hopes in this life, the things that we really would love to have happen, are fine things. And yet, it can make it a little bit difficult for us to say, "Thy kingdom come." Example, the strange story of Jephthah's daughter. Remember Jephthah's daughter back in the book of Judges. Let's go back to Judges chapter 11. Judges chapter 11, because there's something I'd like to draw your attention to here in Judges chapter 11, because I think this does speak to the point. In Judges 11, beginning in verse 29, Jephthah, one of the judges of Israel, he was a remarkable man. He was a Gileadite, and he had his family background was such that people didn't respect him, and they came to him and they said, "We need you to be our military leader." And he said, "You know, you spurned me. Why have you come back?" And then he made a bad decision. Judges 11, verse 29. "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead. From Mizpah of Gilead he advanced toward the people of Ammon." He's as their military leader here. Jephthah made a vow. You remember this famous vow. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." We need to be careful about taking vows. This was not a very wise vow. You almost get the impression he's been kind of carried along on the crest of the wave of all of his military victories. "Whatever comes out the front door of my house, I'll dedicate it to God as a burnt offering." Verse 32, Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Eternal delivered them into his hands. Verse 34, dropping down to verse 34. "When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, very pleased to see daddy again. She was his only child, Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. It came to pass when he saw her, he tore his clothes and he said, "Alas, my daughter, you've brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me." He's dismayed. Why? Because he made a vow. "I've given my word to the Eternal and I cannot go back on it." She said to him, "My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon." And there's a little bit of controversy about exactly what happens to Jephthah's daughter here. Some have suggested she in fact was sacrificed as a burnt offering. Others suggest maybe she was just set apart. She lived a lonely life the rest of her days, and she was kind of banished. But whatever the case, I want to focus here on Jephthah's daughter in verse 37. Verse 37, "She said to her father, 'Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I.'" There was something missing in her life. And she asked for these 2 months. He said, "Go." He sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And then she came back, verse 39, "She knew no man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite." We don't know how much Jephthah's daughter understood about the future, about the kingdom of God. This story is not so much about the kingdom of God, but it's about something that mattered very greatly to her. She wanted to be a married woman, and this was the big ticket item in her life. And sometimes some of these desires that we have can become bigger than they ought to be alongside the hope of God's kingdom. Making money is another one of those things that for some people is a big ticket item. I got things I want to do in life. I want a promotion. I want a car. I want to make lots of money. I want to get married and have kids. And I think if we're all very honest with ourselves, sometimes some of those personal desires, legitimate personal desires, not illegitimate personal desires, get bigger than God's kingdom. God says, "Seek first the kingdom of God." That's number one. There can be no compromise on it. Nothing, but nothing is going to be bigger than seeking God's kingdom. We know at some point in the future, the normal cycle of life will be interrupted. And some people are going to be disappointed. Some who had hoped to get married and have a family will never come to that point in this life. But we also know that God's kingdom promises something much, much greater. And we struggle to keep it all in perspective. We struggle to keep it all under the lens the way it should be. God says his kingdom is the greatest, but I want to do this, 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 and this. Which brings me to point number three. Point number three, and I think probably this is something that many of us, especially in the United States of America, can understand. Point number three is, for many of us, this life is pretty comfortable. Pretty comfortable. I had a conversation with a gentleman who's a church member in Dallas. I know him quite well. He's come to the United States. He's married. He's got a family. Been very successful. And I asked him at one point, "You know, you like living in the U.S.?" And he said to me, "Well, who wouldn't?" I've seen where he and his wife live. They've got a beautiful house. They've got a nice family. He tells me that he was brought up actually in England. If you've ever seen council houses in England, you realize they do not begin to compare with some of the beautiful big houses that we have in the big cities of Texas. I had to drive around Dallas the other night, Thursday night. I had to drive into downtown Dallas, and my GPS introduces me to all kinds of places that I've never seen before. It takes me all over the place. It's got a mind of its own, that thing. I'm trying to get somewhere, and I think I know which way I'm going to go, and it takes me down the side streets. And you know, you drive around some of the upper middle class suburbs of Dallas, and whoa, you see some nice homes. There is some nice real estate, and I'm sure there is here in San Antonio as well, and I know there is there in Houston and in other parts. This is a very blessed nation, very, very blessed. I can remember when I was a kid back in England, there's a little suburb outside of London called Hadley Wood, and it's probably only about 15-minute drive away from where the family home in North London, still is. And we used to drive around Hadley Wood. I've got a distant aunt who lives there, you know, her tongue's hanging out. You look at some of those beautiful houses, you know, I mean, you were really well-heeled if you lived in Hadley Wood. But even the Hadley Wood houses don't compare with some of the enormous palatial homes in some of the big cities of the United States. We are comfy and we enjoy life. Now, there's nothing wrong, again, with enjoying life and being comfortable and having a good standard of living and good food and going out and enjoying entertainment. And yet, in a strange kind of a roundabout way, doesn't that make it a little difficult for us to pray, "Thy kingdom come"? I'd like for you to turn with me to the Olivet Prophecy, Matthew 24. Because there's something here that I've often wondered about. Matthew 24 and verse 6. Matthew 24 and verse 6. It seems at first glance as if this is almost contradictory. Matthew 24 and verse 6. Here in the early part of the Olivet Prophecy, Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 6, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. All these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." And then he goes on to talk about nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places, all leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. Wars, rumors of wars, famines, pestilences, all of these terrible things happening. And yet, later in the same Olivet Prophecy, speaking of the time immediately prior to the coming of the Son of Man, Matthew 24, verse 38, look at this. You ever wondered about this? Matthew 24, verse 38, look at this. Same prophecy, a few verses later on. "As in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark." Just like the time before Noah entered the ark, people were eating and drinking and enjoying life and carrying on a normal life. I don't think it's necessarily sinful to eat and drink, marry, give in marriage. But here are people who are living a pretty good life, almost a little bit self-indulgent and enjoying life. Verse 39, "And they didn't know until the flood came and took them all away." But haven't we got this backdrop of nation rising against nation and famines and pestilences and all the rest of it? And you know what I conclude from this? I conclude from this that people will still be living it up to the time immediately prior to the coming of the Son of Man. Still feeling comfortable. Still, what would be the word? Enjoying their home, their cars, their wonderful food, and one thing and another. It's not wrong, of course, we know that. It's not wrong to have money. You know that old saying, money is the root of all evil. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't say that. It says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. That's what it says. Money is not inherently evil. The church has to have money to do its work. We have to have money to have a roof over our homes and over our heads and clothes and food and one thing and another. And yet, in a strange kind of a way, the fact that we have all of our needs met and then some, a little bit to enjoy, can sometimes, I think, make it a little difficult, doesn't it, to say, "Thy kingdom come, thy kingdom come." I'm feeling pretty good, but thy kingdom come anyway. Many in the room, I realize, what a multicultural group we are here today, and many of you have traveled, right, in other parts of the world, maybe for the Feast of Tabernacles and so on, maybe on other occasions. And when you visit other parts of the world, places in Latin America, Africa, the Asian parts of the world, you realize how many people don't even begin to have those physical needs met in the way that we have them met, and don't even begin to have these wonderful enjoyments of life. Yeah, in a way, it's good. You know, it came from Abraham, right? Abraham and his faithfulness, and these have passed down from generation to generation. And yet, when you're comfy, it can make it a little difficult to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Isn't it paradoxical? The enjoyment of this life, comfort, good things, can make it hard. In one of the classes that I teach at Foundation Institute, we're at Minor Prophets. We're currently in the book of Amos. And I'd like to take you to a couple of verses in the book of Amos, because Amos actually has quite a bit of comment. In Amos chapter 6, Amos chapter 6. Amos was an interesting guy. He was a prophet from the southern kingdom, and he went north of the border and got himself in trouble. They got mad at him north of the border. He began causing all kinds of problems. One of the things that he did is he indicted the people north of the border for self-indulgence, for abusing the opportunities that they had to enjoy this life. Amos 6, beginning in verse 3. Amos 6, beginning in verse 3. Woe to you who put far off the day of doom. Amos is prophesying to the northern kingdom, which of course fell in 721 BC, when northern Israel fell, and southern Judah, which fell in 586 BC. And they're just partying it up and having a great old time and saying, no, the day of doom is way off. Who cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock, and calves from the midst of the stall. Now, this doesn't describe us, I know this. This is really over the top. This is people becoming hugely self-indulgent, but I think it does illustrate the point that when you're living a very good life, it can be hard to say, thy kingdom come. Verse 5, who chant to the sound of stringed instruments, lot good music, lots of food, and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments. They're drinking big flagons of wine and putting these expensive colognes on. But you're not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Well, I'm okay. I close the front door of my home and I'm kind of disconnected from things. Verse 7. Therefore they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed. It's an indictment from Amos. And, you know, when you read the whole book of Amos, you realize how badly people were abusing their roles. You know, back then in northern Israel in particular, the wealthy were really treading down on the poor and abusing them and so on. But he takes them to task for their self-indulgence. And I realize we're not us, you know, we're not self-indulgent in that manner, but nevertheless, it can illustrate for us the fact that when we are doing well in our own lives, and many of us are, when we have good things, as many of us do, when we have good food and nice clothes and a nice house and all the rest of it, and when we're comfortable, the urgency of thy kingdom come can lift a little bit. It's a little harder to say, thy kingdom come. But let's move forward. Another reason why sometimes it can be tough to say, thy kingdom come, is something that we're all very well aware of, and that is that we know that from now until then, there are going to come some very, very difficult times. We understand this. Sometimes we don't like to think about it. It's a difficult subject to broach. It's a hard subject even to broach in preaching. We know that on this earth is going to come a time, 3.5 years of duration, which will be unparalleled in its misery. And I don't like that idea, not one little bit. And I'm guessing you don't either. And sometimes it's hard for us to pray, thy kingdom come, because we've got to, you know, we kind of like to jump over that, jump over those horrible times that are to come, and go straight to God's kingdom and not have to think about the fact that a very, very bad time is going to come on this earth. And it looks as if, frankly, we're not that far away from it. If you read the news, everything going on the news at present, we live in a very troubled world. I'd like to take you to Revelation chapter 12 and just read a couple of verses here, because there's an important point that I'd like to draw your attention to. You know, when we talk about this period of time of a great stress, prior to the return of Jesus Christ, and we look forward to the return of Jesus Christ, and we look forward to the establishment of the kingdom, but we don't look forward to that time, referred to as a time of great tribulation. Revelation 12, verses 13 and 14, and I'm turning to those two verses. The whole chapter is interesting. Sometimes when we talk with church members, people will say, well, yes, I know that's coming, but the church is going to a place of safety. Isn't that right? Yes, it is right. The Bible does talk about a place of protection for the church, or perhaps more accurately, for part of the church. Because if you read Revelation 12 closely, you see clearly not the entirety of the church goes to the place of protection. But I'd like to show you something else here, and I've mentioned this before in some of the sermons that I've given, because there's an important point here. Revelation 12, verse 13. This is important. Revelation 12, verse 13. Now when the dragon, that is Satan the devil, we know that, saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. The woman who gave birth to the male child here is Israel, New Testament Israel, in this section of Revelation 12. But I want you to notice something. Verse 13, persecution comes on the church before the church flees to her place. This is very important, because sometimes I think in the church we've got the impression, well, we're just going to be kind of whisked away and go off somewhere for 3.5 years. And I even heard one gentleman say, when I was up in Cincinnati, he said, I'm just yearning for the place of safety. Well, I don't know that I am, because I have a hunch it's going to be awfully, awfully difficult. But I know that when you read Revelation chapter 12 closely, the persecution comes on the church before protection is given. Read it. Verse 14. But the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle, and we don't know what this means. We know it's some kind of supernatural method that God will grant. I don't know how, but this is designed to tell us something, some kind of supernatural, miraculous method that God will give to a portion of the church to escape from the worst of it. The two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness somewhere. I was having a conversation with another minister who went out to dinner Thursday evening, Dr. Tom Kirkpatrick and I. We've known each other, and he leaned across the table. He said to me, "Do you still believe in a place of safety, in a place of safety?" Of course I do. Revelation 12 is very clear that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, singular. But I don't know where it is. I don't know where it is. And he said, "Well, do you think it might be Petra?" I said, "I don't know about that. An awful lot of tourists move through that place these days. There's a lot of human activity. I would not bet any money on it being Petra. Frankly, if you're fleeing to wherever it may be, betting money one way or the other probably is not going to matter very much. But the point being, the church flees to her place. Yeah, it's very plain. God hasn't chosen to reveal where. But see, the point I'm making here is that this portion of the church, it's not the entirety of the church, if you read to the end of the chapter, it is a significant part of the church, does receive protection, but after persecution comes on the church. And there she's nourished, what does it say? For a time, times and half a time. 1 year, 2 years, and a half of a year. 3.5 years, that same space of time mentioned in many other biblical prophecies, from the presence of the serpent. God will give protection to many of his people in those last days. But, you know, I don't think of it as some 3.5 year picnic. I just don't see anywhere in the scriptures that indicate that, you know. Frankly, let's be frank. Sometimes church people have enough of a hard time getting along in better circumstances. We have our little problems, don't we? Nod your heads, you know that. We do. We have little conflicts among church members. We always have done. And if we're all kind of put together in one place, and who knows where it will be and what it will be, it's going to be pretty tough. Anyway, my point being here, one of the reasons that it can be, it is at times difficult to pray thy kingdom come, is that because of what we know about what has to take place between now and then. And we don't look forward to that. That's a horrible time. You know, when we broach subjects like this in sermons, it's difficult to know how much to say. There's so much going on in the world right now, so much suffering going on in the world in so many different parts of the world, especially in the Middle East with that horrible conflict in Syria. And you see poor innocents suffering as badly as they are suffering. Such a difficult time, then you realize it's going to come on the whole world. Matthew 24, verse 21. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21. Jesus the Savior describes that period of time, and he tells us how bad it's going to be. Matthew 24, verse 21. "For then there will be great tribulation, megale thlipsis, in the Greek. Great tribulation. It's going to be a really troubled time, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And if we've read about the Second World War and the Holocaust, if we've read about the killing fields of Cambodia, if we read about some of the things going on in the world right now, you know, some of the athletes parading together in South Korea, pretending everything is fine. I don't know how many of you have read about this. I don't like to dwell on all of the evil, you know, but I've read a number of books about North Korea over the last few years, and they've got maybe as many as 250,000 of their own people in concentration camps. And in some ways, you can describe the conditions in those camps as worse than the conditions under Nazi Germany. It's going to be a very, very difficult time. Nor ever shall be. Verse 22, look how bad it's going to be. Unless those days were shortened, and they will be by divine intervention, no flesh would be saved. That's how bad it's going to be. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So that's another one of those reasons that we have difficulty. You know, I don't look forward to that. It's going to be a horrible time. Going to be a miserable time. And I surely hope that if I'm alive at that point, and I hope to still be among God's people, in God's church, I would hope to be protected. I would hope to be taken to this place. God knows where the place is. I don't know. But, you know, even then, this is not going to be easy. Going to be a very, very difficult, very troubling time. Amos 5, verse 18, back in the book of Amos. Amos has some of these amazing thoughts that kind of tie together with what I'm trying to describe in the sermon. Amos 5 and verse 18. Amos 5, verse 18. Amos tells us what it's going to be like. He says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. We don't desire that day. Amos 5, verse 18. What good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It's going to be a very, very trying time. And we know that. And yet, we know we've got to go from here to there to be there. It can make it a little bit difficult to pray, thy kingdom come. Now, I already touched on this, but this is my fifth point now. And that is some of the things going on in the world right now. You know, we've got our problems in the United States of America. It hardly bears stating. Every day in the news, there's more roiling and conflict, and we're badly divided over political matters, and it's one scandal after another bubbling up in the news in the United States of America. And yet, when you look at what's going on in some other parts of the world, you realize how it's much worse in many other parts of the world. We have one church member in Venezuela. I have met her more than once. She's a wonderful lady. She's in the midst of all of that political turmoil in Venezuela. Terrible, terrible things, and a brutal dictator. There's no other way to describe him. He once was a bus driver. He should have stuck with it. But he's suppressing the people. He's stripping them of their freedoms, and they lack food and they lack medicines. And then you look at Syria, for example, which I mentioned before, and you look at the fact that chemical weapons have been used there by both sides. I don't know which side you're going to take. I'm not going to take either of them. They're all brutal. And you look at some of the other parts of the world and the suppression of freedoms in places like China and Russia and other parts of the world, you know. And yet, in spite of everything going on in the United States, we get together on the Sabbath, and nobody tells us we can't have a church service. Nobody blocked our way. Nobody put a rifle to my face as I came down from the northern part of the state to say, I'm going to preach a sermon in the Church of God. My point is simply this, and the point here is that because of that, sometimes it's a little difficult to empathize. A little difficult to empathize. There is so much suffering in the world, and sometimes our reaction can be to separate ourselves emotionally. Now, when I had a conversation with my friend Dr. Kirkpatrick Thursday night, we were just chit-chatting about a number of different subjects, and I mentioned some of these same things that I've just mentioned here and told him about some of the things that I've read about North Korea. By the way, I believe our vice president is spot on. It is the worst human rights abuse on the face of the planet. Just terrible what some of the things that happened there. And he made the point, you know, he said, it's difficult to think about those things a lot because they're just so horrible. They're just so miserable. And it's difficult to preach about those things. One doesn't want to upset people. When we come to church services, we want to leave uplifted. So I think there is a balance point there. We need to be aware of the fact that people on the face of planet Earth are, at times, suffering horribly. We can't always be thinking about it. It can't be weighing on us so badly that we go about our week's studies or our week's work, you know, incapacitated by the thought of it all. But frankly, when you see how much suffering there is, there is the risk of incapacitating. So I think there's kind of a middle ground there, isn't there? Where we as Christians need to be aware of those things. On the other hand, we can't distance ourselves so much that we say, oh, I don't even want to hear about it. I don't want to know about it. I'm just involved in my little life. You know, we can't separate ourselves to the point where we can't empathize with the suffering of the world. I'd like to show you a scripture which I think bears on this in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 9. Ezekiel, chapter 9. We've just begun the book of Ezekiel. We've gone all the way through Isaiah and Jeremiah, and we've just begun the book of Ezekiel at Foundation Institute. It's an amazing book. Ezekiel received lots of visions. He had to act out a lot of prophetic pantomimes. He was the actor of the prophets. Isaiah was the great theologian of the prophets. Jeremiah was the great witness of the prophets. Ezekiel was the actor of the major prophets. And here in Ezekiel chapter 9, he has a vision. And the vision involves some angelic creatures. Ezekiel 9, verse 2. The vision concerns Jerusalem. Suddenly, it says, six men came from the direction of the upper gate facing north, each with his battle axe, a kind of a hatchet in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. So there are six of them, and the other one may be a seventh or may have been one among the six. The point is not all that important. But this one is different. He's got a kind of an inkhorn, almost like a horn with ink in it, attached to the waistband of his trousers. And he's got ink inside of it. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub, where it had been, to the threshold of the temple. He sees God withdrawing. And he called to the man clothed with the linen, who had the writer's inkhorn in his hand. This angelic creature has this inkhorn and a writing implement. And verse 4. The Eternal said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. So he's to go through the city and in this vision put a mark. And the mark is actually, it's interesting in the Hebrew, it's the letter Tav. It's the letter Tav. There are 22 consonants in the Hebrew alphabet. And the letter Tav is the last one. And so we're reading about a remnant in one sense. And they get a letter on the forehead. This is not the mark of the beast. This is the opposite. Because this is people who are concerned. This is people who aren't totally distant. They don't kind of cut themselves off. What do? They sigh and they cry over all the abominations that are done within it. It troubles them. The sin troubles them. And presumably the punishment for sin as well. So again, one of the factors that can make it difficult for us to pray thy kingdom come is that at times it can be a little difficult to empathize. Most of us have been brought up in this country. We don't know what it's like to lack basic freedoms, not to be able to hold a Bible. There was a story about 3 years ago. An American tourist went to North Korea and they went to a sailing club and he left a Bible in the men's restroom. No big deal, right? What happens? They found out whose it was. You can't do that there. And they put him into a prison camp, and he was kept there for, what was it? I don't recall, a year or two. Some of these things that we take for granted, we go home and we've got how many different Bible translations on our shelves? Some church members are amazing. They've got 15, 16, 20, 30 different Bible translations on their shelves. And they don't realize that in some parts of the world, you can be in big trouble simply for having a Bible in your possession. We got to empathize. We can't count ourselves off. We don't drag ourselves down emotionally, thinking about all the suffering, but nor do we build a kind of an emotional barrier. If we do that, it gets to be a little harder to pray, "Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come." When we had this conversation a week ago at the Friday night Bible study, one of the things that we were talking about was the fact that when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," one of our main reasons, the impetus for praying that, should be so that the world may stop suffering. Sometimes people who've lived under these tyrannical regimes, people who've lived with inadequate food, people who've lived in countries where they were persecuted because the government belonged to one tribe or ethnicity, and they belong to a different tribe or ethnicity, and they know how that feels. And that can be really, really brutal. That's one of the reasons we pray, "Thy kingdom come." I want the suffering of the world to end. What was the song we sang? "Like a song in the night, the good news shall be. Let it fly, let it fly," because it's really going to make a big difference. Thy kingdom come. Point number six. Sometimes, and this relates to what we've just talked about, sometimes we're just focused on ourselves. Just focused on ourselves. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 39. Isaiah 39, there's a little comment here by a very righteous man that has always impressed me. Isaiah 39, and this is the story of King Hezekiah. You probably remember King Hezekiah was one of the two great reforming kings of Judah. And he got sick, and God healed him. And right after he was healed, he gets a visit. And the visit was from some people from an unknown land. The land was called Babylon. Babylon had not begun to arise at that point. It was a backwater. The big dog during most of Hezekiah's time was Assyria, not Babylon. So these envoys from this little backwater called Babylon come to visit him. They'd heard he was sick. They'd heard he was better. And he shows them around. He gives them the campus tour. He shows them the city of Jerusalem, which was probably a little unwise. Isaiah 39, verse 3, Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" Hezekiah said, "They came to me from a far country, from Babylon." People hadn't really paid very much attention to Babylon at that point. And then Isaiah says to him, "What did you show them?" He says, "I showed them everything. I was kind of pleased about the city. I'm, after all, king here." And then Isaiah turns to him and he says, look in verse 6. "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left." These people to whom you just gave the campus tour, they're going to become a great empire, and they're going to come in, they're going to destroy your nation. Verse 7, "They shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget." Now the term sons doesn't necessarily have to mean one generation down. It can mean several generations down, the way the Hebrew is used. They shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then verse 8, and here's the little thought from Hezekiah, a very righteous man that always strikes me. Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." For he said, or maybe he thought to himself, "At least there will be peace and truth in my days. I'm okay. I'm okay. It's not going to come on me." Natural human reaction, isn't it? Have you ever had that thought? You know, when you see something taking place elsewhere in the world and you think, well, it's not going to have an impact on me. Sometimes we have a little tinge of selfishness. A little tinge of selfishness. Jeremiah 45. Jeremiah 45. Fascinating, another fascinating chapter in the Old Testament prophets. Jeremiah 45, and this involves a man whose name was Baruch. Short chapter, 5 verses long, Jeremiah 45. Jeremiah chapter 45. Baruch, as you may remember, was Jeremiah's secretary, amanuensis, scribe. The prophet Jeremiah didn't have a lot of allies. There were a few here and there. This was one guy who was on his side. He recognized Jeremiah's preaching, respected Jeremiah, and he wrote down the words of Jeremiah. It says it a number of times in the book of Jeremiah. But even he had a little pang of selfishness inside of him. And this chapter is amazing. It's loaded with meaning for you and for me. Baruch, the scribe, was the guy who wrote down Jeremiah's words. And this takes place, by the way, right at the beginning of the reign of King Jehoiakim. Bad, bad king. Jehoiakim was the guy who later on famously burned the scroll. Took the scroll of Jeremiah's writings, cut it into pieces with a penknife, and threw bits of it into the fire. But I'd like to focus on what Jeremiah says to Baruch. Remember, Baruch was his friend. He was his buddy. He was his compadre. And Jeremiah here turns the guns on Baruch, and he tells him, Baruch, you're being a little self-centered here. Jeremiah 45. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he'd written these words in a book at the instruction of Jeremiah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. That was just before the scroll burning incident. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch, you said, woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. Baruch getting a little bit self-pitying, a little bit concerned for himself. Too much. You ever done that? I have. Verse 4, thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I will break down. It was also a time of great tumult, a great instability back then in Jeremiah's time. And what I have planted, I will pluck up. That is this whole land. Baruch, you're in the midst of a very, very difficult time. And then verse 5, and this is what I find so stunning, and really to carry a message for us as well. And do you seek great things for yourself? You're concerned about yourself? Do not seek them. For behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh. Everyone's going to suffer. But I will give your life to you as a prize in all the places wherever you go. Baruch, don't be too concerned about yourself. You're going to come through this. But you're going to come through it in the midst of a time which is going to be pretty, pretty tough and pretty, pretty miserable. So be content with that. Little pang of self-centeredness. It's a prophecy that's loaded for us. No doubt Baruch went through a really pretty tough time, miserable time. But Jeremiah says, you know, cool it, Baruch. Cool it. Take it easy. Just be content with what you've got. Don't be too concerned for yourself. Point number seven, the last one that I've thought about, no doubt there's much more that could be said on this subject about why it can be difficult to pray thy kingdom come, is that it takes effort. You know, someone said to me actually just last Sabbath, being in the church is hard. And in some ways, you know, it's true. In other ways, it's not true. Being in the church can be very rewarding. We're among people who live a decent life. People who don't stab us in the back, hopefully. People who go off and enjoy the Feast of Tabernacles every year. People who have wonderful reward, even in this life. And yet, it takes effort. It takes effort to remain focused, as I think we all understand. And it takes effort that is, I think, spiritual and intellectual and emotional. This is my goal. The kingdom of God is my goal. I'm not going to let it go. And I think if every one of us is honest about it and very forthright, we all have things that push it out of the way. We've all got so much going on these days that I think this is part of our challenge. It's not that we can't sit down and study the scriptures and say, yeah, this is my goal is the kingdom of God. I look forward to it. I believe in it. It's going to come. That's not the problem, I would submit. For me, it's not. Maybe, I don't know. I think it's, but for many church members, it's not. That's not the difficulty. The difficulty is that we're all so busy that it gets pushed out of the way. Other things. Remember the parable of the sower, and other things sprout up, and the seed becomes unfruitful because it gets kind of choked out. And this can be part of the difficulty. Hebrews chapter 2, as we wind this down, thy kingdom come. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. I've known people drift away. I can think of people that I've known from my days at Ambassador College, from my years in the church. I've known people, and I believed at the time they were people who were converted people. and they drifted off. They just, the knowledge of the kingdom of God, you've got to grasp it. You've got to hold on to it really, really tightly. You can't let drift. Verse 2, if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And indeed, it is a great salvation. Difficult to put in words. Difficult for preachers to put in words. Difficult for every member of the church to put in words for himself or herself. Difficult to conceive. But God tells us it is so great a salvation. A great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. We can't let it drift. We can't let it just slip out of our hands. We can't just let it go. The kingdom of God is our number one goal. It comes above everything. It comes above our homes and our cars and our clothes and our bank balances and yes, even our families. We love our families as we should do. It comes above all of that. It comes above where are you going for the feast this year? It's a common question. We must never forget that behind where you're going for the feast this year is not so much where we're going to be, but what we're going to think and what impact it's going to have on us spiritually. And refresh us in the knowledge of God's kingdom. This is why we go to the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's finish off with Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11. There's an interesting scripture here in the commentaries. It's much debated. It's about the kingdom of God. And there's much debate about this. Matthew 11 and verse 11 and verse 12. Matthew 11 verse 11. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That's quite a thought as well, isn't it? Verse 12, and here's the verse that gets much debated. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. And the debate in Bible commentary is, some will say, well, this is referring to those who believe in the kingdom of God being persecuted, suffering violence. And others will say, no, it's talking about their attitude, that they have a violent desire for the kingdom of God. Which is it? It may well be both. I don't know. But strong language is used here to emphasize the importance of the kingdom. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. The violent take it by force. Verse 15, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Yeah, it can be a little difficult at times, can't it? I think every one of us from time to time has a little difficulty praying, thy kingdom come. I think it's good for us to reflect on some of the factors that perhaps make it a little bit difficult and push them back down into their place and remind ourselves when God says to you and to me, we need to pray, thy kingdom come, and really mean it, we need to pray, thy kingdom come.